presented last night the fact that we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, meaning that everything that God says is true, and he never tells us that which is not true in his word. That is not to say there are not difficulties in the Bible. And for the rest of the time, through the weekend, we'll be under this heading, the difficulties of the Bible. And in handling those difficulties, I'm going to break it into two parts. First of all, just some general remarks about difficulties in the Bible. And then second, we'll go into specific passages. For example, we read the contradictions that appear to be in terms of numbers between Kings and Chronicles. And we'll deal with those specifically. We cannot deal with all of them, but at least enough to get a sample that we can say, yes, there are answers to those things. And you might, when we read last night, the contradictions in numbers between Kings and Chronicles, you probably are taking a stance that that doesn't destroy my faith in the Scripture, but I don't know how to answer that. I don't have any plausible answer as to why this would give one number and another account would give a totally different number referring to the same thing. And you may be in the position where you say, I can't answer that. Well, there are answers, very plausible ones, and we'll talk about those when we get down to the specifics, but that will probably be tomorrow. So, general procedures now about difficulties in the Bible, such as this passage just doesn't match this passage. And let me suggest some general things that we ought to do. Number one, when you approach the Bible, you need to, first of all, determine your a priori and stick with it. Determine your a priori. A space P-R-I-O-R-I. Determine your a priori and stick with it. The word or expression a priority is Latin for you have to start somewhere. A priori is Latin for you got to start somewhere. In other words, when you begin, you have to assume something. Now, if you're a purist, you might come along and say, well, I approach everything objectively, and I don't assume anything. Come on. You can't do anything without assuming something to be true. You can't prove it, but you've got to assume it. You say, well, I check everything out by my mind. I look at it objectively. I think it through. What's your a priori? If you say that, you're assuming your mind works. You're assuming that I have the capability mentally of examining something, and my mind is so capable and so nimble and so able that I can decide these things objectively. One of the interesting things, and I think Mike has effectively pointed out so far, is the bias that exists among those that reject the Scriptures. And I think that's so interesting because the bias of science proves what the Scripture teaches about the mind of man. Doesn't Romans chapter 1 say God gave them over to vain, futile speculations? Doesn't it say they did not approve of God in their mind and they exchanged him for something else? So the Bible teaches that when we begin, our mind's defective. And therefore, every time, and I'm so grateful for the evidence that the critics of the Bible give us, they prove the Bible to be true. Because their mind operates just exactly the way the Word of God says the mind of the unbeliever will act. So determine your a priori or your beginning point. What do you assume to be? And I would simply say I assume several things. Number one, there is a God. Number two, he has revealed himself in Scriptures. Now, I think there is enormous evidence that that's true. But that's where I begin. Now, you say, well, why is this important in approaching the difficulties of the Bible? Well, the reason it's important to stick with your a priori that when the Bible says, God said, or thus saith the Lord, that that is true, then every time you face a difficulty, here's what you're going to do. An explanation for every difficulty exists, though we may not have found it. So, explanation. For every difficulty in the Bible, explanation for every difficulty exists. That fits with my a priori that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and I believe it, does it not? If it is truly the Word of God as it claims to be, and if that is the thing I begin by assuming to be the case and believing to be the case, doesn't that mean then, if that is true, every difficulty has an explanation, explanation for every difficulty exists, though, and that's an important word, we may not have found it yet. And in approaching the subject of apologetics, this is frankly exactly where I come from. I believe when it says, thus says the Lord, it means, thus says the Lord. And this is God speaking. When 1 Corinthians talks about the wisdom has come from God to us and is inscripturated in the Scriptures, I believe that to be true. Now, that doesn't mean I can explain every difficulty or are obligated to explain every difficulty. It does mean this, that the explanation exists. It's out there somewhere. And with time, we will probably find it. And I think I can do something. I took my first five-hour Greek course when I was 17, and I'm now 32. I'm 57. So I've worked with the text intensely for 40 years, and I can give a personal testimony. I am amazed at the accuracy of Scripture. And I can safely say I've had dozens and dozens and dozens of difficulties that I put on the shelf, some for 2 years, some for 5 years, some for 15 years, some for 20 years, and it has been a pleasure over 40 years to take the difficulties I put on the shelf and take them off the shelf and say, at last, solved. There is a solution. And I know no exception to that whatsoever. Now, that's nothing more than personal testimony, but I have found none. I've got some still on the shelf, by the way, that I can't answer yet. But after 40 years, the history has been they come off the shelf one after another. The more you read the Word of God, the more you find it is accurate. So you need really to think through, is your a priori that the Bible is what it claims to be? That's a beginning point in Christian apologetics. If that is your beginning point, then the difficulties will be put on the shelf. If you don't have that as your a priori, if you believe something else, then instead of putting things on the shelf, the minute you come up with a difficulty, you're going to say what? There it is. The Bible's wrong. So depending on where you start, where you begin, what you presuppose, determines what you're going to do with difficulties. Whether you will shelve them and wait, or whether you will use them as proof to say, well, I got a difficulty, I'm going to throw the Word of God out. And that, I believe, is illogical. So, first general principle in approaching difficulties, be sure you're solid on the inspiration of Scripture. And if you have questions yet on that, then you probably need to investigate a little bit more of what does this book really claim to be and what are its claims. Now, whenever you come to a difficulty, here are some things you ought to remember. Whenever you come to a difficulty, always take time to carefully investigate the context. Carefully investigate context. That may mean you will have to read the whole chapter, God forbid. That may mean you'll even have to look to the verse before and after the one that presents the difficulty. It might even mean you'll have to read the whole book in order to get that context. Let me give you an example. Look at Matthew 24 of the importance of context. Matthew 24. And all I'm trying to illustrate by this passage is the importance of the context. Verse 13, in order to be saved, Well, let's read the verse. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And you look at that and you say, well, saved means what? Go to heaven? Endure to the end must mean you've got to hang on all your life. And you'll never know whether you're saved until you breathe your last, because you had to hold on to the end. Well, try a little context. First of all, in verse 13, if you're thinking, you will say, endures to the end. End of what? And the common approach is, well, I guess the end of your life. No, no. Look at context. And go back from verse 13 up till verse 3, up to verse 3. And as he, Jesus, was sitting in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end, what? Of the age. So he's talking about those that endure till the coming of Christ. Well, that is a lot different than taking the end to mean the end of your life. And that is correct interpretation. Why? Because it's the context. It's what he's talking about. He wasn't talking about the end of their life. He was talking about the end of the age, and therefore that verse. So you have to always, always carefully investigate context. Third, no interpretation is correct unless based on thorough, accurate exegesis. No interpretation is correct unless based on thorough exegesis. Now let me say something about that little word right there. First of all, it's a compound word. The Jesus part means to lead. And the ek means out. And what that then means is instead of reading into the text, you let the text read outward to you. In other words, you sit here and say, look at what it says. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the qualities of a good teacher. A good teacher never struggles to tell you something. That's a bad teacher when you're struggling to tell something. A good teacher says, would you stand right here and see what I see? Look at that. It's there, isn't it? And that's exegesis. It's going to the text where the text is the authority, and you lead out its meaning, and you say, now, if you read that, did you notice this? And when the teacher says, did you notice this? You ought to be able to look and say, no, I didn't. Or you may look at it and say, I don't see what you see. Or you may look at it and say, yeah, you're right. It is really there. It must be based on a very, very thorough exegesis. For example, meanings of words. You got to really be sensitive to sentences and context. Let me read a few. And in each one of them, I'll use the same word. But I think you'll agree in each sentence, if you exegete these sentences correctly, each sentence uses the same word differently. T-R-U-N-K. Four sentences. The elephant was swinging his trunk. Two, all of his clothing was packed in a trunk. Any difference in the word trunk? Third, the trunk of his car was unlocked. And fourth, the workmen were laying a trunk line to the house. And careful exegesis says the word trunk in the first sentence that is attached to an elephant is something entirely different than all of his clothing being in a trunk in the second sentence, and so forth down the three. That is careful exegesis. And may I say, there is precious little of it around today. Because it requires, remember our little tools for Bible studies the session, that showed how it's difficult. And the difficulty we face in the Bible is the one we've illustrated by saying, you write a letter today. And if you write a letter to someone today, you're going to use figures of speech. from 20th century culture. You're going to use idioms out of our culture that weren't true years ago. I was listening to a station the other day that was talking about, it was a song about how when we were young and gay, I said, wow, that's not the word today. Because now exegesis would go back and say, well, when that word was used then, here's what it meant. And you'd recognize that. Well, suppose you write a letter to somebody today, drop it in the mail, it gets lost for 1,000 years, which is possible. Gets lost for 1,000 years, then one day you find it. Could you read it? Probably not. First place, you might say, well, what is this hen scratching? Oh, it's a different language than you speak today. What is this idiom that's there? It was different than it was in time past. Can you imagine how difficult it would be? And the study or exegesis of Scripture says, we'll cross all those bridges. We'll go back and find out what that word meant. We'll go back and find what that illustration meant. And, you know, you talk about Abraham's servant making a pledge. And in making the pledge, he puts his hand on Abraham's thigh. Strange. Strange. And in making a covenant, they take literal animals and cut them in parts. Put part of them over here, part of them over here, and leave an aisle down the middle. And that is so foreign to anything we can think of. Good exegesis solves those problems and gives us explanation. Number four. Some of your difficulties come up in parallel passages like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel, which are parallel passages. Parallel passages or parallel witnesses should be taken at face value. Parallel witnesses should be taken at face value and reconciled if you can. Take them at face value and reconcile as you can. For example, in a court of law, you have 6 witnesses. And as each of the 6 witnesses gives their testimony, you say, I hear you and I hear what you say. I will accept that as true, at least tentatively. Second witness comes along and they give their account of what they saw at the accident. The third witness says what they saw at the accident. And you look at all of the witnesses and, if possible, you reconcile them. Isn't that fair? You put them together. But you may look at that and say, wow, witness number 3 is so far removed from witness number 1 that I've got a difficulty. How would you like to go into a court of law that assumed that your witness is wrong, unless you can prove otherwise? But you know, that's exactly what the critics do with the Bible. It's just assumed that his testimony is wrong unless you can corroborate it from outside sources. And you say to Matthew, now Matthew, you got to pass the science test. You've got to meet the criteria of biology. You've got to meet the criteria of this discipline or this discipline. And if you don't meet those criteria, then you flunk. Is that the way we accept a witness? We take a witness for what they say. And if what they say is in contradiction to something else, you try to resolve it. Let me give you an example of this in the Gospels. In one account of the same event, Matthew, and I don't have these in front of you, so it may be Matthew, it might be Mark, but that's not the point. Matthew says that having done this, Jesus went down into the valley. In another account of the same thing, it says he went up into the mount. Well, that's the difficulty. Did he go down into the valley or up into the mount? It all depends. And I can give you a plausible answer. Okay. Now, does that explain it to you? Okay. Mountain, mountain. Valley. Doesn't whether he went down, and this middle point is where he was. Could you make a case that an author could say he went down to the valley, and another one would say he went up to the mountain? If the author is writing from the viewpoint of his being on the plain, he went up to the mountain. If the author is looking at it from the perspective of where he had been up on the mountaintop, then he went down. Did he go up or down? There's no contradiction. It depends on perspective. And it's very possible that one author could move, for example, from Jesus was up on the mountaintop, and the next event I record is the event right here, and it's after he'd been up in the mountain, you know, 3 weeks ago, he came down into the valley. Another author could look at it from the standpoint that I'm going to record this event of his being up here in the mountain from the perspective of yesterday, and yesterday he was on the plain. So he's perfectly accurate, he went up. He's perfectly accurate, he went down. Plausible answer for that, and this is so that the testimony of author A and author B are both true. They do not contradict in any sense of the word. You also have viewpoint. You take a wedding and you see a man and his husband in the wedding and then ask them to each write an account of what they saw. What did I say? A man and his husband, yes. Well, I'm just trying to be contemporary. Like someone said, remember it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So you put a man and his wife watching a wedding, and then they each read write an account. Would you expect them to be the same? Not at all. Can you imagine the man writing about the bridegroom's dress? Or the bride's dress? Bridegroom's dress. The bride's... Betty, the car keys are in the office. Would you go home? Okay. You wouldn't expect the man to write about the bride's dress, her hair, and so forth. You'd expect that from the woman. You would get something different from that. Are they inaccurate? They're parallel witnesses, but a different viewpoint. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all take different viewpoints, and that's important. Fifth. I don't like to give percent, but I'm just going to do this ballpark. About 90% of the difficulties can be solved by going to a good commentary. About 90% of the difficulties can be solved by a good commentary. When you come to something that you think is difficult in Scripture, you certainly don't think that over 1,000 years someone else hasn't seen it, do you? And it hasn't been approached and it hasn't been studied. We started out last night. There's a gentleman alive today, Gleason Archer. Brilliantly educated, believes in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. And he's not a man given to wild statements. But he makes this remark, I have faced every objection to Scripture ever made and answered them all. And if you know him, he's not arrogant. He's simply saying, I have addressed these things. And therefore, understanding that the mass of good scholarship that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture is very, very great. Now, I hope this is not too biased, but I'm going to put it down and such, and if you want to question it, that's fine. Be aware that critics of the Bible usually violate the rules of evidence. Be aware that critics are not objective. They violate rules of evidence. Now, let me illustrate that. Can you tell me why it is that if there's a disagreement between the Old Testament and a secular document written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, who would you think over at UMKC, who do you think would be assumed to have made the error? The Egyptian writer document or the Hebrew writer? It's just assumed. And that's why I say this. Is that objective? Why do we always assume that the Bible is wrong and others are not? Whenever you have criticism of the Bible, remember this. You've got a document of highest caliber. You just go back to your ancient document. You don't do any better than the Old Testament. You just don't do any better. Let me give you a little evidence of objectivity. This is credited to Celine Collins, and who's taking care of the library. He gave me a note sometime back that I thought was interesting. The 200s under Dewey Decimal are religions, and it's everything. It's Judaism, it's Christianity, it's Hinduism, the whole thing are in the 200s. The 900 books are history. And those histories include translations. For example, it's not only Herodotus, but it's Herodotus translated. And that's in the 900s. And do you know what is not in the 900s? The Hebrew Old Testament. That's a bias. It's really a bias because the amount of text, the amount of evidence, the age of the document is not in question. Why is it not in the 900s? Why is it put down in religion? And it's simply because its historicity is rejected. 500 in the Dewey Decimal, pure science. And guess what you find there? All the text on evolution. Pure science. So you can really see the bias that exists in every area. But, you know, that's good evidence too. If Romans 1 is true, that man does not like to have God in his mind, then thank you, sir, for the proof. Thank you for you folks that put the Hebrew Old Testament, wouldn't put it in the history section. You confirm Romans 1. And by your mental activity, you prove that what the Bible says about the mind of man is true. Now, number 7, and you can forget all the rest if you want. But don't forget number 7. Of all ancient documents, only the Bible authenticates itself on the basis of prediction and fulfillment. Only the Bible authenticates itself by an appeal to prophecy and fulfillment. Only the Bible authenticates itself by reference to prophecy / fulfillment and will say openly that notice what the prophet said and notice what happened. Supernatural character. When you come to the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus, and we'll talk about the historicity of those things sometime tomorrow. Have you ever thought of this? Did Jesus have any critics? Would they have loved to have nailed him to the wall? Of course they would. There is no critic, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, who ever calls in question his miracle-working ability. Isn't that strange? I mean, if these were fakes, they had evidence in their hand to wipe him out. Not one ever does it. And that attests to the historicity of these things. Let's look at a passage on that just to fix it in our minds. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now, I'm stealing Mike's thunder on this because he loves to get eloquent on this. But let me paraphrase. Isaiah makes an argument in chapter 44 and 45, and it's put in the words of God, where God says, look, you guys of the pagan religions, do what I do. You make a prediction and show me how it got fulfilled. I can do that. And this is the argument that is here. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. In other words, speak up. Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. In other words, God is saying, I will listen. And I will listen to my challengers. Speak up. Middle of verse 7, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Predict the future. And it's as though God sets aside and says, the pulpit is yours. I'm listening. I'm all ears. Make predictions and show how they're fulfilled. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. It's an honest challenge. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And I repeat, you can search through ancient documents all you want, and you have nothing like that. You have nothing in these ancient documents that says, I predicted, and it came about, and you know it. Tell the future. Predict what's going to happen, and I will give you the record of mine. Isaiah, for example, talks about how God raised up Cyrus, and he wasn't even born yet, and it gives his name. Match that. You cannot match it with any other ancient document. And I would simply take number 7 and square it off and say that is potent. Why can't other documents and others that claim to be God say anything like this? Because it wouldn't be true. You could verify that what they predicted, now I'm not talking about, I predict that next year on September 3rd, it will be 72 degrees and rainy. That probably won't happen. But it could, couldn't it? That's not prophecy. Prophecy goes into a detail where things like that are said to be certain. Okay, 8. In dealing with difficulty, a plausible answer is a sufficient answer. A plausible answer is a sufficient answer. Now, we've got time to just get a start, and it's the time what I will spend the rest of my time with is let's deal with some of the specific charges about the Bible, and let's handle a number of them. And the first one is this. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? Pentateuch, meaning 5, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? The consensus answer is no, he did not write the Pentateuch. Consensus answer is no. My overlays, have you seen them, Jane? There's nothing up here except Gerard junk. Wonder where those went. They're probably on my desk. Okay. Did Moses write the Pentateuch? And the consensus answer is no, he did not. Let me ask Hans, how many of you have found this in a, okay, Della, would you agree with what I'm saying? This is really the consensus. You, that's right. And I think, has anyone else come up on that in a college course? I'm really surprised that, Anne, really surprised because that's everywhere assumed that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Now, why is that assumed everywhere? Very simple answer. Because the Pentateuch claims to be written by Moses. And as we've said before, it is a characteristic many times of the critics that whatever the text says is so, or whoever it says wrote the book, can't be the person that wrote the book. That's a field of higher criticism, and that's a very, very typical type position. The people who do not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch come in two classes. And let's do it on the basis of a time line. First opinion is that the Pentateuch was written by many authors using many documents over much time. And they wrote between 1000 BC and 445 BC. The 445 BC, we'll go to scripture on that in just a moment. But that's their argument, that the authors were in this period. Some say almost all of it was written in 445 BC in the time of Ezra. And that is the position across the board that is taught. And they say this, that the Pentateuch was completed in time for Nehemiah 8. Let's look at the passage. Argument is that it was completed by Nehemiah 8. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Nehemiah 8. Now, time setting for Nehemiah 8. The kingdom had split about 930 BC. The northern tribes had been taken into captivity around 722. The captivity of the south had been completed in 586. And they'd spent something like 70 years in exile. And that brings you down to around 445 BC and Nehemiah chapter 8. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the word of God is brought into the picture, reading verse 1, all the people gathered together as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, and which the Lord had given to Israel. And the critics, some of them will say, the book of the law of Moses was freshly written in 445 B.C. Well, there's a long leap between the Exodus, 1446 B.C., a long leap between that and the book of Nehemiah. But the critic will say, some of them will say, that in 445 it was all put together and completed. Some broaden out and say, well, we think it started around 1000 B.C. This author wrote, another author wrote, and they used all kinds of documents, and this thing was building up and building up. And going from the very crude to the very sophisticated. Can anyone hear in religion echoes of something that is taught in science? Can you see the echoes of evolution? Two German men, Graf and Wellhausen, literally won the day by taking the theory of biological evolution and applying it to religion. Evolution is not just in the area of science, in the area of religion. And it has literally won the day. And therefore, they said, Moses couldn't have written it all at once. That's not the way things develop. Things develop gradually. one on top of another, and it takes a lot of time, and this comes into the picture, and this comes into the picture, and this makes this happen, and this makes that happen, and over a period of time, from 1000 BC, it was building and building and building, until the time of Nehemiah, he had a complete document. And that is the theory that is used. Now, let me give just a couple of names that you might want to put in here. There was a man named Astruc, A-S-T-R-U-C, who lived between 1684 and whenever he died. And Astruc argued that we know that the Pentateuch was written piece by piece by piece based on the various names of God. So the different names of God are the basis for saying to one writer, God was Elohim. To another writer, God was this. And to yet another writer, his name for God was this. And on the basis of those names, so if you do look at the Pentateuch, you do have the Lord God. You do have Yahweh Elohim. Elohim is a word. Yahweh is a word. You do have the Lord God, and it is Adonai. And therefore, it is true. You do have different names for God. Astruc came along, and he convinced many people that this means that Moses was not the sole author of the Pentateuch. It was written by these different people who viewed God by different names. In other words, it's sort of a patchwork type of document. That developed until to a man named Vater. I think J.S. is his name, or initials. He said, he came to this conclusion, that the Pentateuch is made up of 40 different documents. Well, two German scholars came onto the scene, and you ought to know their names, Graf, G-R-A-F, Wellhausen, W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N. Graf Wellhausen came along and they argued this. They said the Pentateuch was not written by Moses. It was written by J-E-D-P. J, Jehovah. E, Elohim. The D was Deuteronomic, and the P was a bunch of priests pitched into the document. And so you had the old Graf Wellhausen JEDB theory, and again, it's all accretion, it's all evolution applied to religion and applied to the text, and this theory literally won the world. And even today, many do depart from Graf Wellhausen. It swept Europe, Germany swept Europe, got dumped into America, and it literally decimated the Old Testament. Now, what do we believe then? And again, I don't know how to emphasize more strongly to you that this is believed in literally, oh, a few exceptions, every theological seminary in the United States. And as is often the case in seminaries, you have students who open their mouths wide and swallow everything that is taught. Now, let me put down a few propositions, and we're not going to get done with this, so we'll just go by the clock, and at 11:30 we're going to quit. That's, if you can tolerate this, 8 more minutes, you're in good shape. Okay. Number one, premise. If one accepts the claims of Scripture, then Moses wrote the Pentateuch. One accepts the claims of Scripture. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, let me raise some questions in your mind about that. In Deuteronomy, there's a statement that says Moses was the meekest of all men in the earth. That strike you as strange for Moses to say that? It sounds like the, what was the boxer? I am the greatest. Whatever his name was. That sounds strange that Moses, in concluding his book, would make a comment on himself. And it would say, as I close the Pentateuch, I want to remind you that I'm the meekest man on all the earth. And stranger yet, the last chapter of Deuteronomy is his obituary and an account of his death and burial. You don't write your own obituary. How do we account for that? So I'm trying to raise questions in your mind that in the security of saying that we can answer those things. But if you accept the claims of the Scripture, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Let's just skim through very quickly. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. Now let's just be stupid people and just take the text and see what you think it might say. Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, quote, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Notice, the Lord talked to Moses. He gave him revelation. Chapter 24, verse 4. See if you can figure out. Try real hard now. This is going to take a lot of thought. See if you can figure out what you think the first sentence means. How do you interpret that? You don't even have to read Hebrew. Just read it. What do you think it says? And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Do we need to exegete that word by word? Or do you think you probably understand what it says? I think Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord means Moses wrote down all the works of the Lord. It's very, very clear from the obvious meaning of the text. Verse 7. Then he, Moses, took the book. That assumes writing, does it not? Book of the Covenant, and read it. Reading assumes writing. In the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. Chapter 34, 27. Then the Lord, this is 34 and verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. What do you think that means? Moses, take up the pen and write. Verse 27. Numbers 33. Move out of Exodus. Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verses 1 through 3. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting point. And you have the diary that follows down through the following verses. And again, it was said to be that which was recorded by Moses. Deuteronomy 31. Let's do the last one. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And again, I call upon you to think hard now at what you think this verse is saying. Verse 9. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. Moses wrote this law. So the claim there is very clear. Now let me skim because it's time to stop. Let me skim at what we're going to do, and we'll do it in the morning on this subject, is what the Pentateuch claims for itself, we've just done. Evidence from Joshua, his successor. Evidence from the rest of the Old Testament. Evidence provided by Jesus about the historicity of it. Evidence provided by the apostles. And then we're going to have a little fun session. There are things that are spoken of in this document that the critics say was written in this period that can only fit back here. For example, if the Exodus was in 1446, then 500 years later, the men who supposedly wrote the Pentateuch, 500 years after the people had been out, write and they identify places in Canaan by reference to Egypt. Like they will say, this land of Canaan is like Zoar in Egypt, and uses an Egyptian place to explain. That would be like, let's suppose, everyone here had been born in China. That was 500 years ago. Your parents and great-grandparents and all, however back you'd have to go to get 500 years, lived in China. And someone came along and defined a place to you 500 years after your ancestors had come from China, had written to you and said, I found a little place down there. It's a restaurant just like that one back in China. You know, down that alley on A Street. You remember that? And you look and say, huh? We've never been there before. We don't know about that little place. Why would you define it in terms of China for someone who'd never been there? Well, you'll find in the Pentateuch over and over again, he'll refer to, you can take the argument of just the flower and fauna. And find out that there are certain flowers in the book of in the Pentateuch that are found only in Egypt. How would they understand that if they hadn't been there for 500 or, as some would say, even 1,000 years? It's funny. It is really funny. We've also mentioned that in the Pentateuch there are more Egyptian loanwords than any other period. In the Bible, a loan word means a language, a word taken from one language and used in another. Like we say they have a laissez-faire policy. That's French for hands-off. And there are more loan words in the Pentateuch than anywhere else in the Bible. Of course, it was written by men 500 years after they'd come out of Egypt. Isn't that strange? Why would it be? It makes no sense. And it can be argued on every point that this was not the case. So we'll pick up with that tomorrow. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We pray that we will have the courage to look at what it claims to be. Not come at it from the standpoint of it must meet our canons. It must meet our standards. If we come to the conclusion that it does not meet them, that's one thing, but don't let us turn our heads around from the evidence and look at it as it truly is. In Christ's name, amen. One other thing before we close, and I think it's a fair argument. If a person criticizes the Bible, now don't do this because you come off as arrogant, but if someone says, here is a mistake in the book of Exodus, wouldn't sound scholarship say, here is a Hebrew Bible, please show it to me? Is that fair? That if you're going to assert a contradiction, you ought to do it in the original document? And if someone says there's a contradiction in the New Testament, shouldn't you hand them a Greek New Testament? I would say if you have an objection lodged against the Bible about a contradiction in a college class, hand him a Hebrew Bible and say, sir, this is supposed to be school. School looks at primary sources. You're supposed to be a scholar. Are you not, Mr. PhD? And of course, the problem is he's a PhD dead in his sins. And consequently, he can't really think objectively about the revelation of God because he doesn't know God. Now, don't make that approach. It's not a thing for a student to do. But isn't it fair? Wouldn't you agree it's fair? If you have an objection, you ought to make it out of the original document. That they cannot do. Okay.